So I trust you'll have your Bible open to John chapter 9 this morning as we look at this sixth sign miracle that Jesus performs. There are seven of them in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at number six today, the healing of the blind man. Well, it was summer of 1959, and in New York City, the power went out because of the heat. Ah, heat. Doesn't that sound good right now? It's coming, believe me. Well, this is one of the hottest days in August in New York City, and the air conditioning went out, the fans wouldn't work, the lights went out, and up in the high-rises in New York City, it became unbearable, like ovens. They were literally roasting, as it seemed. And to compound this, they were trapped. The elevators would not work, of course, and it was too dark for some to get out. However, there was one group of high-rise dwellers who exited their building just like they did every day of the year. You see, in this building, there were 200 workers at the Jewish Guild for the Blind. And they not only let themselves out, they led 70 helpless, sighted people down the dark hallways and stairs out to the relative cool of Broadway in New York City. Wonderful story, isn't it? The blind leading the sighted. And today in John chapter 9, I think we kind of get a modern or an old ancient picture of that because it has sort of the same punchline, follow the blind guy because he's got the right direction. And in this miracle, this encounter that the man born blind has with Jesus, we learn that God has created human beings with two sets of vision, two vision systems. There are your physical eyes so that you can see physical things, and there are your spiritual eyes by which you perceive spiritual things. Now the problem is that even though Jesus is the light of the world, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, we have been blinded by our sin. In fact, it so fundamentally blinds us that it blinds us to our blindness. And let me state that again. It blinds us to our blindness. We don't realize that we are blind. You see that in the Pharisees in their response of the healing that Jesus has for this blind man. Well, let's take a moment and climb behind the eyes, dark eyelids of this blind man. It must have been terrifying to be a child having never seen. You sense something in your room at night and you can't find it. You feel ostracized. You feel like hide and seek, except you're always it, because you're never going to find anybody. Other boys talk about careers and making it on their own, providing on their own. And so he has to realize that probably his life is going to be consigned to being a beggar, so he won't have to always lean on his father for provision to care for him. And so one day he chose what was probably the best spot for a beggar in all of Jerusalem, and that was at the gates of the temple. The best day was the Sabbath. Teachers and students walking on their way in order to become holy, and they would talk about this blind man. Who sinned, he or his parents? But one day, a teacher with a different group of students came by, and they didn't talk about his blindness as much as they talked about the hope that Jesus could give him. And then he heard Jesus spit on the ground and bring together some of that mud and put it into a little paste and put it on his eyes. And he was startled when Jesus touched him. You could say he really didn't see that coming, did he? And then he was given instructions, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so he went and washed, and he was healed. Now in verse 5, we're told very clearly, I am the light of the world, Jesus says. But a lot of people in this story have a hard time seeing the light. The irony is, other than Jesus, the only one in the story with clear vision is the blind guy. Everyone else is blind to one degree or another. They have physical sight, but they do not have spiritual insight. And so I want to ask all of us a question this morning. Is it possible that there is something in your life, something right in front of you, that you have become blind to? Take the disciples in this story. Their first response is kind of stunning. I mean, they're debating whether or not he sinned or his parents. You would think they would say to him, "Man, this is your day. Jesus, the man who just fed 5,000, you probably heard about that, right? Guess what? He's standing right in front of you. He's the water into wine guy. He's the walking on the water guy. That man is right in front of you. This is your day. Let's help you up. Let's introduce you to Jesus." But sadly, that's not what they do. "Rabbi," verse 2 tells us, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" To the disciples, this guy is a case study in their theological question seminar. Who sinned? They're having this discussion right in front of him. It's not in the text, but don't you think this guy is thinking to himself, "Hey, I was born blind, but not deaf. Give me a break." Jesus is the light of the world. But notice in your bulletin outline today, jot this down. Like the disciples, I can be blinded by misplaced focus in verse 2. You see, this happens when we forget that behind most problems, there are real people. One of the things that we're offering here to remind us that problems are real people in having those problems is offering Grief Share, coming in the last Sunday of this month, April 30th. And I hope you'll pick up some of those brochures in the back, those, and give them to your friends, your neighbors, your relatives. Invite them to be a part of this Grief Share starting April 30th. A couple of years ago, you went to Dominican Republic. You realized that they needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a problem, and they were real people to you, and you went, and you ministered the gospel to them in powerful and effective ways. Now, it's not just the people on the receiving end that benefit. It's you and it's me when we get involved in God's kingdom work. Well, notice this, jot this down. What's the result of misplaced focus? It's apathy. The disciples' real question was, who can we blame this on? Whose bad was this? And if you're apathetic, you really don't want to help. You just want to find somebody to blame this problem on. So how about us? Do we ask ourselves this morning, how do we see people? Do we see them as theological issues, as problems, as topics of debate, or as flesh and blood people, real people, that we can introduce to Jesus? Notice next, like the parents, I can be blinded by misplaced fear. So jot fear into that line. Apparently, it wasn't bad enough that this guy was born blind. His parents had no problem throwing him under the bus, as we say. "Yes, he's our son. He was born blind, but we have no idea how it happened. We must not have been listening when he told us his story of being healed of his blindness." Notice in verses 22 and 23, his parents said this because they were afraid. Anyone who acknowledges that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Apparently, he was like Sergeant Schultz on that old TV program, Hogan's Heroes. "I know nothing, I see nothing," you know. These parents are not celebrating over their son's now having sight. Instead, they are cringing in fear. These are deeply religious leaders who are attacking them. They fear of being put out of the synagogue. That's a serious thing. Now, granted, it would not be a pleasant thing to be thrown out of the synagogue, but hello, someone just performed an impossible miracle on your own flesh and blood, your son. You would think it would register on their radar. Is that not more important than the religious leader's threats or even the synagogue? So what's the result of misplaced fear? Jot this in your bulletin. Anxiety. Anxiety. Fear breeds anxiety, doesn't it? Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man is a trap." And so maybe there's a conflict at work or in your neighborhood or in some other circumstance. And out of fear, you're driven to find the path of least resistance. And every time you let fear drive you and your decision, it will be based on fear rather than on the wisdom that God has provided us. Why we must learn to live for an audience of one, God Himself. That's why. When you live by the principle that you report first to Jesus and everyone else afterward, then you go through life with a lot more insight and a lot more peace and a lot less anxiety. So a misplaced focus, a misplaced fear. Notice thirdly, like the Pharisees, I can be blinded by misplaced faithfulness. Faithfulness. The disciples' real question was, whose fault is this? Who do we get to blame for the blindness of this guy? And notice here, like the Pharisees, we too can start out with good intentions. These Pharisees sought to live up to the Ten Commandments and all the other interpretations of the law that had accrued to that over these centuries. And they sought to live up to them every moment of every single day for their entire life. Holy and pure lives was their goal. They started out as a movement against idolatry. And you'll notice that after the exile, when they come back from Babylon, there is no more polytheism in Israel. It's all a monotheistic religion from that point on. It cured them, and now the Pharisees, in order to ensure that, have gone into a deep, deep devotion to the law. But somewhere along the way, their rules and their regulations became the primary focus rather than the heart of God. The Pharisees were faithful. They were faithful people. But were they faithful to the right thing, the right person? No. They were faithful to the law, and they lost sight of the heart of God. And why is that? It's because legalism blinds. When you are into legalism, it blinds you, and yet you think you are being faithful to God. We get hung up on all kinds of secondary issues. And legalists always have their lists, you know. And the more you stick to your list, the better you think you are, because you're sticking to your list better than that other guy is sticking to his list. And so the result, jot this down in your bulletin, is arrogance. Arrogance. It's quite possible to start out being faithful and end up being arrogant. And that's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. Notice verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, this is right after Jesus has healed a blind man. Now, just a sidebar here for a second. In the Old Testament, we have absolutely no recorded healings of a blind man. Now, there is one instance in the prophet Elijah or Elisha, I don't remember which, where they were temporarily blinded, but then about 30 minutes later, they received their sight back. But nowhere in the Old Testament do we have anybody recorded of being miraculously healed of blindness. But when you come to the New Testament, Jesus fulfills the promise that we read from Isaiah this morning, that he will give sight to the blind. And that's what he does here. And so here it doesn't matter that this blind man was healed, that he's able to see trees and colors and birds and his parents for the very first time. What do they see? They see this happened on the Sabbath. He broke the law, therefore he must be a sinner. Have you noticed that Jesus went out of his way, it seems, to heal on the Sabbath? Why does he do that? Was it not to expose the blindness of the people like Pharisees? These are the people who claim to see better than anybody else. Look at how the Pharisees give away their arrogance in this passage. In verse 24, "We know this man is a sinner," speaking of Jesus. Verse 29, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners." In all three of those verses, one phrase is repeated over and over. We know, we know, we know. We've got the answers. We're in, you're out. We see better, you're blind. And what does Jesus say in verse 41? If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Now, one of the mistakes we can make as we look at a passage like this is like we see things and we sort of think that we could never be like these disciples or these Pharisees, but that would be a mistake. We need to keep humble, because arrogance, like fear and apathy, are all signs of spiritual blindness. Now, believe it or not, through all of this we see that Jesus helps us. Here's sort of the cure for our blindness. And I want you to see these four things. Number one, and jot this down, my problem as an opportunity for his power. That's how Jesus helps us see. Verse 3, we read these words. Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Remember, this story started with the disciples asking Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And I love the answer that he gives. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And a lot of people think that when something happens in their life that they don't like, it happens to them because God is mad at them. You ever had that thought cross your mind? I'm sure most of us have at one time or another. They view that as payback. They subscribe to the philosophy that says bad things happen to bad people. But Jesus takes a completely different perspective. This happened, he says, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Have you ever thought that some of your problems might have the very same purpose? That they might achieve the very same end, bringing glory to God, a display of his marvelous power? You lose your job, you get sick, someone breaks your heart. Do you see these experiences as opportunities for God to display his power in your life as you follow him, as you yield to the Spirit's guidance in your life? So I would ask all of us today to ask God to open our eyes to his purpose in our seasons of despair. How does Jesus help me? Well, next, my obedience as an opportunity for his blessing. The word to fill in is obedience. Verse 11 says, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. Did you notice that this healed man doesn't mention spittle at all here? It just says clay or mud. But what's really important is his obedience, seen in his words. I went, I washed, and I received my sight. He obeyed. He simply followed the instructions of Jesus. Now, how far away was this pool of Siloam? Well, we really don't know without going into geography. But remember, this was during a feast in Jerusalem. The feast that was centered in the temple. And the water in the pool of Siloam was used by the priest for ritual cleansings. And so this must not have been too far from the temple. And it appears that Jesus had left the temple. In fact, they had, chapter 8, if you read the last part of chapter 8, you'll discover that as Jesus and his disciples are talking, they see people kind of go like this, and they go down and start reaching for stones in order to stone him, and they take off. They leave. And as they're leaving, Jesus sees this blind man. And so, as we recognize this incident, we recognize that he went probably not too far from where he was begging. And he went to the pool of Siloam. And my guess is that when people around him saw the mud on his eyes as he was walking in his blindness, they probably didn't want anything to do with him. Buddy, you're on your own. You look kind of strange to me. And yet, he did exactly what Jesus said to do. How about us? Has God ever told you something to do, something that didn't make a whole lot of sense to you at the moment? Maybe right now he's calling you to a path of obedience, and it's a struggle for you. It has something to do with commitment, and you're being tempted to compromise. Maybe it's just a little change, but there's a big reality underneath. It's your integrity. It's your trust in God. It's your grieving the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Remember, God blesses our obedience. Obedience is blessable. That's probably not a word in the dictionary, but it should be. Obedience places you in a posture of being blessed by God. That thing you're struggling with, can you see it in new light today? Can you see it as a path to blessing as you obey Him? You may not have all the answers. This guy certainly didn't. And it's your commitment to what you know that's important. It's your obedience to what you have already known about God and what His will is for your life. That's what makes the difference. I like what this man says, who now has 20/20 vision with his physical eyes. I think he had 20/20 vision with his spiritual eyes too. He says, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." What's the one thing you know about God? He's real. Here's another thing you know about God. He's powerful. He's good. You know He's loving. You know He's just. You know He's holy. He's truthful. He is faithful. That's more than one thing. You know dozens of things about God that are absolutely certain. One thing I know, I've never regretted obeying God. I've regretted many times not obeying God, believe me. But we need to keep this in mind. The one thing we know, we just need to stick to it. Now, this can happen very effectively in your witness, in your evangelism. Many times, they will try to pull you away. But if you come back to your personal experience of salvation and trust in God and what He's done in your life, you're on pretty safe ground. Stick to what you know. This man said, "I was blind, but now I see." Someone as well said, "A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with only an argument." And when you stand on your experience, the reality of your faith, the change that God has wrought in your life, no one can deny what the Lord has done in your life. You are the world's greatest authority on what has happened to you. And you are a positive, powerful witness for Christ when you stick to what God has done in your life. So what else does Jesus help us to see? Well, notice next, myself as the object of His search. Fill in the word search in the blank there. A beggar who was rejected, begging for alms at the gate of the temple, had gone through terrible abuse, and now, after his healing, he realizes that it's Jesus Himself who came and sought him out. Now, imagine for a moment that you are told that you can no longer worship in the synagogue. I mean, that's what happened to this guy. It's an interesting interaction going on there where he kind of one-ups them. He says, "You two want to be disciple of Jesus?" That was the last thing they wanted to be. They've already called him a sinner. And anyone who follows Christ, they're going to put him out of the synagogue. And so he's been told, "You'll never worship in the synagogue again." And what happens? Jesus makes Himself available for a personal worship service with this man. I am sure it carried this man through the difficult, ostracized days that lay ahead. And I believe Jesus wants us to identify with this blind man. He wants us to see our problem as an opportunity for His power, to see our obedience as an opportunity for His blessing, and to see that in our life, we are the object of His searching for us. Now, the only way to see spiritually is for Jesus to heal you. Not improve you, not just help you across the street because you can't see, not to give you glasses to a blind man, No, they won't help at all. Listen, becoming a Christian is not akin to joining a self-improvement society. Becoming a Christian is receiving something you've never had before. It only happens when God gives you salvation. And that happens when you encounter Jesus Christ and He changes you forever. You see, Jesus gave healing to this man, but that restoration of sight led to a deeper awareness that this man not only needed to have his eyes healed, but he had a deeper spiritual problem that needed to be healed. And so Jesus searches him out and brings him the healing that he really needs, the spiritual healing. So you are the object of his search. Nobody had any use for this blind man, but Jesus did. He wanted him to see the kingdom of God. He wanted him to enter into it personally by believing that Jesus was the Son of God. And today, maybe you feel like this blind man, damaged, defective in some way, inadequate. Remember this, you are just the kind of person that Jesus loves to seek out. Luke in his gospel tells us the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Have you been found? Well, give him glory this morning. Are you ready to be found? Do you want to see Jesus? Here's the prescription for crystal clear vision. See Jesus as the object of your search and give your life and heart to him. Well, there's one last thing that I want you to see here that Jesus can help us see. My Lord as the object of my worship in verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This is the culmination. Jesus comes searching for him after he had healed him of his physical blindness to give him spiritual vision. And notice the progression here. You'll notice in verse 11, I believe it is, he says, a man called Jesus is the one who healed me. It gets a little bit brighter in his vision in verse 17 when he sees Jesus as a prophet. And then in verse 33, he said, a man from God. And then in the full light of verse 35 and 38, he sees him as the Son of God. The Lord healed him. And when he says, Lord, I believe, that was the turning point of this man's life. Now, here's the danger. We can make something or someone else the object of our worship. Something distracts us in life, it captivates us, and sooner or later we're taken away from that which is most important, our worship of Jesus Christ. And in this story, the disciples were distracted by a theological problem. Who sinned, this man or his parents? The neighbors and the parents, they were plunged into deep controversy. They were distracted. And the Pharisees were so far off message, they were worshiping the law of Moses rather than Jesus, God's Son. We can give ourselves to things and later discover that it was an empty, vain pursuit. Mark Buchanan tells a story of his wife's grandmother, Grandma Alice. And Grandma Alice had lived with a big rock in her backyard that she just didn't know what to do. She mowed around it for years. And then one day she had this brilliant idea that she would make it the centerpiece of her garden. And so she thought, well, I've got to take the patina off. I've got to sand it down. I've got to make it look nice and polish it. And so she took sandpaper and she began to really rub away at this rock with sandpaper. And it wasn't long until she saw a fleck of gold. And she remembered that where she lived in the Vancouver area had also been part of a gold rush era in its history. And Grandma Alice got gold fever. She really went after sanding that stone. And sure enough, there were more gold flecks that she saw the more she sanded away. Well, she realized at one point that she needed to stop because her muscles were aching, her fingers were kind of numb, and she wanted to rub her hands and get a little bit of life back into them. And as she was rubbing her hands, she noticed that her gold wedding ring was down to simply a small filament. She had rubbed and sanded her wedding ring almost clean off. Buchanan writes, "I laughed the first time I heard that story, but only the first time. After that, it made me sad. An aging woman, giddy as a schoolgirl, heady with a sense of windfall, and the next moment, crestfallen, stinging with shame over her coveting and naivete." I think all of us can relate. Somewhere in our lives, we thought we struck gold. We were going to be happy, so we sanded away at our new job, at our new love, whatever it was that made us feel like a new chapter of life had just unfolded. Maybe it was a rebellious thing. Maybe it was a religious thing. But then one day we realized we had been blinded to what was really happening. We were sanding away at our own wedding ring, so to speak. It was all an illusion. It was fool's gold because we were worshiping the wrong thing. How do you know when you're sanding away your wedding ring? The only way is to keep Jesus the object of your worship. And that means not just here on Sundays, but that means every day of the week, drawing near to Him. For James has told us in his epistle, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." He says in verse 38, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped Him. Many of you have had an encounter with Jesus. He has saved you. You couldn't see until that moment when you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. And in that moment, He took away your sins. He gave you eternal life. Don't let apathy, don't let anxiety, don't let arrogance blind you to the gift that is yours. Jesus Christ Himself. Let nothing distract you from a simple devotion to Jesus Christ. God's voice may be speaking to someone here today saying, "Do you believe? Have you heard about Jesus, but do you believe Him? Repent. Turn from your rebellion, and He will give you spiritual sight, and you will never be the same again. Your life will be changed as radically as this man in John chapter 9, and you will receive spiritual sight, and your life will be forever different." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You will indeed open our eyes, because we want to see Jesus today. As the hymn writer has put it, to reach out and touch Him and say that we love Him. Help us to acknowledge that we're very inadequate people. We don't know how to solve our own problems at times. There is no course we can take that will deliver us from ourselves. And so we ask, help us. Come to us like You did to this man. And ultimately he comes back to Jesus, worshiping Him with clear vision. Lead us through the bewildering path that we must trod, and bring us to the place where our eyes are opened and we see You with clear vision and our lives are changed. In Jesus' name we pray.